Our reading from the Scriptures is found in Romans chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 2. The first chapter ends with a development of how God is judging sin, though it seems sometimes that the sinners and the wicked get away with it by giving them up. That's an expression that's used frequently at the end of chapter 1. They're given up unto greater sins. And then a description of all those sins that they're given up to is brought at the very end of the chapter. He begins chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now he's thinking not only because the Jews will look at the Gentiles and say of them, well, that's them, not us. So he says here, thou art inexcusable, thou art whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory and glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. as it is written in Isaiah 52. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. May God bless the reading of his word. In the fifth verse, we read that after thy hardness and impenitent heart, we treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then in verses 14 and 15, the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Never forget that the reference out of Jeremiah that's found in Hebrews 8, to have the law written in our hearts is different from having the work of the law written in our hearts. The Gentiles, the world of unbelievers, have the work of the law, the work of the law written in their hearts. A believer is a believer because God writes the law in his heart. Difference between the law and the work of the law. These which show the work of the law written in their hearts, because their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accuse or else excuse. We use this passage and some others that we're going to be referencing in the course of the sermon as the biblical foundation for the instruction that God gives to us in Lord's Day 4. Notice that this is the last of the Lord's days that treat the first part of the catechism. The first part is the knowledge of our sin. The knowledge of our deliverance is already in the very next Lord's Day. So this brings it to a conclusion, that section of the catechism, the knowledge of our sin. This Lord's Day, in these three questions, has sometimes been described as an effort on the part of man to escape judgments. So they have three questions that raise reasons why God might not be fair. Because God punishes the sinner. So now the three questions. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law what he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and of his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these divine gifts, the ability to keep that law. We deprive ourselves of that through the instigation of the devil and our own willful disobedience. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience or rebellion to go unpunished? Can he overlook some? Can he sweep it under the rug? Can he just simply forget it? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporarily that means in time, and eternally, as he hath declared, and now quote from Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? Cannot he show his mercy instead of his judgment and wrath? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. That 11th answer of the Heidelberg Catechism contains that statement. Sin is identified correctly as that which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. In the course of my ministry, I found that expression to be extremely important in helping to describe and identify sin. It's sin because it's committed against the Most High Majesty of God. We want to take as our theme, as we look at this Lord's Day and the three questions, God is perfectly just. God is perfectly just. First, he is just in his demand. It's right for him to demand of man that which man can no longer perform. It's right for him to do that. Second, God is also perfectly just in his punishment of sin, in his punishing of it. And that's the question and answer 10. Can they go unpunished? Can we set them aside? God is just to punish. And then thirdly, that 11th question and the issue it raises, God is also just in his mercy. His mercy and his justice do not conflict. They harmonize. They fit together. And that's the answer that we want to consider in our third point. God, perfectly just in his demand, in his punishing, and in his mercy. God is just in his demand. We would like to recognize that the nature of every human being is that, well, we looked at that before, totally depraved. So the description of that is in answer 5. I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. All the time. Question 8. So corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. Okay. If that's our condition and our state before the righteousness of God, how is it that God can demand of us that which natural man is incapable of performing? They've phrased it this way. Would a parent be right and just to punish severely their child because the child does not obey the command, fly? They can't. They can't fly. They can walk, but they cannot fly. So it's not right. It's not fair to demand of us when we're born incapable of doing that which we cannot do? That's the nature of the question. We would like God to change His demands. We would like God to be more understanding of us. Can't He see we can't? So don't demand perfection. Just lower it to our level a little bit. It's unjust for God to demand of us that which we cannot perform. And even those who are regenerated and have a small beginning of the new obedience, we wonder, how can it be right for God to demand of us that we obey Him and love Him perfectly all the time when we only have a small beginning? Same question. We must pause before we go into the answer that the Catechism gives. The Catechism, the answer says, well, we were created able to. But before we go there, it is fitting that we follow a theme of the Scriptures that make us pause and realize that God is God. And God's never changed. Now, don't start thinking about God at the beginning of creation. Go into eternity past. Behold God. He's always been there in all of His most high majesty. Glorious and perfect. What He demands of men, His creatures, is only that which every demand that He has for His creatures arises out of His own being. He doesn't arbitrarily make some rules and say, okay, here's my creatures, now here's some rules for you. No, the rules that God sets for us arise out of His own being. Instead of being so concerned about our rights or our inability, and it's not fair that God demand of us what we can't do, let's look at Him, get a vision for the greatness and the perfection of God that has always been, so that if God would adjust His demands according to our fallen condition, God would be changing. God wouldn't be God anymore. Not only because He would change, but He wouldn't maintain those standards that arise out of His own being, out of who and what He is. He would stop being the God that He always has been. He would be less than God. And now remember, to help us understand just what that means, God is God and He's always God. That word God means that being that possesses every attribute infinitely and eternally and perfectly. Well, He dropped the standard. He would be less than what He's always been. In our day of consideration of our rights, instead of looking at our rights, let's look at God's rights. We have to be careful that we don't demand that He no longer be God. Now then, secondly, and that is secondly, the Catechism's answer is second. God is God is first. Secondly, when God established the law, those rules of obedience and perfect obedience that arise out of His own being, He made man in His own image and likeness, able to do them. Adam, Eve, in the garden were able to meet the demands of God's law. He created them capable of doing that. It's not true that man never could obey. And so we say and have to answer the question, well, if God made man able to comply with those demands of perfection, obedience that arises out of love for God, why don't we have that ability now? And the answer of the scriptures is, as we have it here, God, after making man capable of obeying those demands, fell. Willfully fell. Now we may say, but didn't God plan it? Didn't He eternally determine that man would fall? Yes. Absolutely. God wasn't surprised by the fall. God intended the fall because His whole purpose of creating was not to keep man in perfection, but to save them in Jesus Christ. That's His greater glory. That was God's goal throughout the whole thing. So now I'll go back. Man fell. At God's, according to God's plan. While it's true that it is and was according to God's plan that Adam fell into sin, God did not force man. Adam's will was exercised in such a way that he deliberately and purposefully chose for himself rather than for God. It was, yes, by the instigation of the devil. The Satan set the temptations before him, using first the serpent, then his wife. But 1 Timothy 2 makes it very clear that while Eve was tricked and deceived by the serpent, Adam was not tricked by Eve. Eve did not come to Adam and say, "This isn't from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go ahead." She didn't lie to him so that he was tricked into doing something. When Adam saw Eve and that fruit that she delivered to him, he knew. He was aware. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Therefore, it was willful disobedience. Adam had a choice. God, who spoke to him directly and gave him a specific direct commandment, "You may eat of all of these trees, but not that tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Adam, willfully, knowing what he heard from God, chose to disobey him. Purposefully. Wanting that wife, wanting Eve for himself. And that's what led into the fall of sin. And Adam did that. Now the assumption is, and now let's be very clear, Adam did that as the first father of the whole human race and as the representative head. Adam was unique to every other human. Jesus had a position like to Adam. That's why He's called the second Adam. Adam represented all of those that God gave to him, his whole posterity. He was their representative head. When he declared war against God, the whole of Adam's representation declared war against God. Jesus was given to represent all of those that the Father gave to him out of that human race. He represented all of them. Just as Adam, by one man, sin came into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because in Adam all sinned, so in Jesus Christ there's a representation that is so powerful that by his obedience there's righteousness and salvation for all those given to him of the Father. Adam, in that position of representative head and first father, had the ability to obey. Was able to obey. He walked with God. He loved God. But then, he chose to fall. And as a result, every one of his children, the whole human race, lost that ability, became so corrupt that we are wholly, completely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. But our inability is because of our unwillingness. Natural man. Just watch and think of natural man. Does natural man obey and love God because they cannot? Only? Is it only because they cannot? Is it not also true that they don't want to? It's a willful, deliberate, conscious action on their part as well. They don't want to. And we don't have to look at them when we sin. It's not just because we cannot do good. When we sin, it's because we want to sin. Is God right to demand perfection when we cannot? Yes, he made man able to. No, one other thought. Not only is God eternally and unchangeably the same, so he may not change his demand. God is God. Not only did God create man capable of doing that which he demands, but thirdly this, that God is right to demand perfection of his creatures is evident in the fact that God laid that demand on his own son. He demanded of Jesus, love me with everything you have, obey me in every part of your life. He demanded of Jesus perfection. Perfect obedience. He received the same demand that Adam and all of us do. And praise the Lord, Jesus did what we cannot and don't want to do. So that over against the deliberate disobedience, the willful disobedience of man, over against that stands Jesus' purposeful, conscious, deliberate obedience to love his Father and to do his Father's will. I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. God is just to maintain that demand of perfect obedience. Second point. Is God just to punish all and every sin? Cannot he let some go? Cannot he leave some unpunished. In Deuteronomy 4, we read in verse 23, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget. And then verse 24, "For Jehovah thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." If you have the time this afternoon, read those first six verses of Deuteronomy 4. "Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and out and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Don't add. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Maybe I should have read that in the first point. God's demands are there. It's not right for us to diminish or to add to them. "Cleave unto the Lord your God. But ye that cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say," they're watching you, "and they shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." We're always being watched and identified with God. So we either adorn in their eyes the commands of God, His word, His law, or we disgrace Him, and they have occasion to blaspheme our God. God, again, must punish. He maintains His righteousness and His holiness by punishing sin. If He lets some go, if He does not punish them, then He is no longer God. He becomes less than God. So that's why the text, "Our God is a consuming fire. He must and does punish all sin." A God who cannot be angry with those who assault His most high majesty, His very person, is no longer God. One more time. A God who does not punish those who assault His person is no longer God. Not any more than a husband or a wife is truly a wife and a husband when they hear assaults brought against their mate. God's wrath is against every sin. We usually do not have a problem understanding God being angry with our actual sins. They're in front of us. Listen to the reports of shootings in Grand Rapids, how many in Chicago every day. We understand. And that's a part of our being created in God's image, and that's a part of what it means to have the work of the law written on our hearts, and that we know that accusations must be brought against those who sin. They must be punished. That's because we're created in His image. That's what that means. We have a sense of justice and right. So we see actual sins punishable. But God does not only punish actual sins. God also identifies as sin original sins. And so the Catechism speaks of that. Our original as well as our actual sins. Original sin is that which we've identified already, but we didn't use the word and the name, original sin. It's ours at the moment there is conception. At the moment of conception, a father transmits to that child the right to go to hell. That baby is possessive of original corruption because it went from Adam to his sons, and those sons as fathers to their sons, and those sons as fathers to their sons and their children. Original sin has two parts: original guilt, original corruption. Original sin, original guilt. That's what we've identified as coming to every human being who's represented by Adam. Adam represents the whole human race. So it's as if you could draw from Adam a line directly to every human who's conceived. Original guilt, or original corruption, is the dirt of sin. And that's passed on from fathers. Jesus escaped original corruption. Jesus escaped original guilt because His person wasn't a human person. He had a human nature and divine nature, but He had a divine person. He was the person of God the Son. So He escaped original guilt. He wasn't represented by Adam. He was not a human person. He escaped original corruption. That's what we're talking about now. Because He did not have an earthly father, a human father. It didn't go from Adam all the way down to, well, He didn't have Joseph as His father. The Holy Spirit was His father. So Jesus was innocent of original sin in its two parts. But every other human, has original sin. But they didn't do anything wrong. Correct. What's the wages of sin? Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Can a child die in the womb? Death came by sin. That child may not have any actual sins, but that child has original sin. And once again, let me seize this as an opportunity to have every single one of us, but especially parents, be fervent in prayer to God for those children that are in the womb. And may our prayer be just like the attitude of those parents that insisted that Jesus touch their children, their infants and their young children, when the disciples wanted to forbid them. And Jesus said, "Don't you forbid, don't you get in the way of those children coming to me. You pray. I gave this child the right to die. Undo it. Regenerate it, give it a new heart, wash it, cleanse it, Reliver it from its corruption, original corruption. Save it, please, if it be thy will. God punishes original and actual sin. God does that, the Catechism says, temporally and eternally. The eternal judgment that God lays upon the reprobate is a fire that cannot be quenched. It never burns out. And it doesn't, because the real, correct identification of an assault of the person of the Most High Majesty of God is so serious that its punishment is an eternal punishment. They're in the process of dying, going through that agony of dying. Some of you have sat by loved ones who are dying. The death was not sudden. And you're praying, Lord, deliver them. We're thankful for morphine that can deliver them from some of the pain. But we pray, take them. In hell, they go through that process of dying forever. Without morphine. Eternal punishment. Why? Because what they have, even as an unborn child, is so serious because of the one against whom it's committed. And he must punish. He is a consuming fire. Romans 2, speaks of treasuring up unto yourselves wrath against the day of wrath. That's the eternal punishment. Verse 5. But God also punishes in time. God doesn't change. He's eternally unchanged. He doesn't punish in hell and not punish in time. That was what Asaph learned. The young people at the convention, the focus wasn't on that part of the psalm, but the first part was, he looked at the wicked and it seemed like they got away with murder. It seemed like they got away with murder. And it wasn't clear to him that they were being punished in time until he went into the temple of God and he understood their end, where they were going. And then he looked at what was happening to them in time, and he saw it in a new light, and he said, thou castest them down into destruction, even in the course of their life here on earth. Romans 1, by being given over unto greater sin, and their continual not confessing of their sin, continuing in it, God is punishing sin in time as well as in eternity. Now here's the whisper of the devil. That he comes to the children of God and he says, yeah, maybe you're going to have glory in heaven, but what's happening to you now in this life is a punishment for your sins. And we get confused when we realize there's consequences. And we immediately identify the consequences of our sins as God punishing us. No, not only did Asaph see the end of the ungodly and therefore understood what was happening in time, but now the text that the kids had at the young people's convention, God says, I've got your right hand. You are continually with me. I not only will guide you by my counsel, I have been guiding you by my counsel. And the purpose of the chastisements, not punishments, the purpose of the troubles and afflictions that God's people have in this life is so very different. It's not punishment for sin. Jesus took it all, every bit of it. Nothing of that comes to us. What we do have are lessons. Lessons in humility. Lessons to teach us to trust. To trust our Father, to know what's best. Why a death so sudden and tragic? Why this ailment? Why that trouble? He knows. We're going to trust Him. We've got to trust Him. We've got to trust His love. Not wrath, but His love. But the ungodly, who are eternally punished by the unchangeable God, who has the same attitude towards them in time as in eternity, has the same attitude for you, who will in glory abide with Him forever. Now, that same attitude of love that, let's go back, in love He predestinated us, that love continues through every millisecond of your life unto all eternity. Don't let the experience of trouble and sorrow make you doubt. It's a test. Trust. Last thought of this second point. Can't God let sin slip? That God is just to punish is seen in the fact that He laid the punishment of our sins on His Son. They had to be punished. And they are. Fully and perfectly, Christ bore them all. And that's why the result of His work is that we're never punished. But God did punish every one of our sins. Look at the cross. God is just in His mercy. I'm sorry to have to be brief because this is such a beautiful point. Now remember, mercy is similar to grace. Grace is love undeserved, unmerited. Mercy, that powerful, deep-seated desire of God out of love to bless the miserable. But now we must not confuse, and that's what the question can imply, we must not confuse mercy with leniency. Leniency indicates a weakness. Mercy, to bless the undeserving miserable, is a strength. On the part of God, on the part of the body through the office of deacon, on the part of every child of God who receives only mercy and shows mercy. Parental love that overlooks the sins of children and doesn't respond to them is not a love, for it contributes to their continuing in sin. Now, God's mercy is just, and it's just, and it goes together. Mercy and love. God never has an attribute that conflicts with another attribute. In us, it seems to be confusing. We really have a hard time as parents and as others in authority to be able to balance justice and mercy. To us, they always seem to conflict. Not in God. Because God is God. His simplicity means all of His virtues and attributes are one in Him. God's mercy does not overlook sin, but mercy deals with sin. by taking our iniquities, our guilt, our corruption, and seeing it punished in His own beloved Son. That's mercy. Whenever you receive from the Father mercy, whenever you plead for mercy, have mercy. Mercy, new every morning. Us miserable creatures are getting what we don't deserve because Christ not only bore the guilt, but He earned for us the right to receive mercy. His perfect obedience and righteousness means you may, in God's perfect justice, be blessed and are blessed continuously. God is just in His demands. God is just in His punishing. God is just in His mercy. What a God. He's always God. In our minds, keep Him God. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for these truths of Thy holy word. Bring them home to us. Make them powerfully real. And may we never lose the consciousness of how good Thou art. Though life seems vain, burdened with anxious care, we can grope in dark despair until Thy word is opened up and the light of that word allows us to see Thou art perfectly right in everything that Thou doest. Thou shalt guide us by Thy counsel. Thou shalt receive us to glory. Thou dost hold our hand in Thy hand. Thou carest for me. Amen.